This morning I'm going to do a bit of a retrospective, and as you've known, I've always kept going, looking 10 years ahead of me, to John, who is now 83, so I don't really know whether I can, you know, look retrospectively as an older man, when John is constantly setting the pace, 10 years, a decade older than I, and slightly older than Jean, but... because for several months, in a couple of weeks, she jumps ahead of me. On Sunday, I beg your pardon. Better get to Walmart. But in other words, my message this morning is going to be something of a retrospective. And humility, so Joy Dawson told us a long time ago, humility is being willing to be known for who and what you really are, strengths and weaknesses. So I'm going to talk about some of my strengths, but I'm going to talk about a major lack in my ministry this morning. And I don't think any of you will relate to it, but I'll say it out just the same. All right? But first of all, I'm going to sing you a song, which is somewhat related to the atmosphere of the word I'm going to bring. We're doing a multimedia presentation. We'll see how it goes. I brought my guitar in case it doesn't work. But I'm going to be singing with a video and then into... But when I'm speaking, it is actually me. That phrase was kind of resonating in my heart for a little while. God, it's time to turn our water into wine. And what I personally felt about that was that time to turn the ordinary and the everyday that we've gotten used to into the special and the particular and the specific for what God desired to do. And as I said, it's going to be a bit of a retrospective. Actually, the great thing about coming in, you know, through your 60s into your 70s, I don't know how it's been for John. I don't think he's suffered from this, but I tend to forget things. That started about 27, but halfway through the 60s. but John, our senior pastor, John Woodhouse, we just have this excellent level of teaching and preaching and exhortation every Sunday. And the other day, he taught me a new word, but I wasn't sure whether he did teach me a new word because when I went to my computer, I found it there, and I guess I just forgot it. But that's the nice thing about coming to this time of life. You meet new people, you learn new words every day. Yes, new movies. I mean, Gene and I, you know... Have we seen this one? I remember this part, but I have no idea how it ends, you know? Anyway, the new word was pericoresis. Of course, some of you have a puppy named that, I realize. It's a Greek term that really speaks about the relationship of the Trinity. And it speaks about how this context allows every individual to invade the other in covenant relationship without losing one's personal identity. So I would call it, if you like, relational penetration. Relational penetration. Like a community of being. And by the way, I'm going to speak about levels of covenant relationship, and that's not my subject. I'm just sort of setting the stage before we get too easy about things. But relational penetration, the community of being, each person, while maintaining their distinct identity, opens their heart and walks into the life and allows others to walk in to the life that they have. Relational penetration. Anything less than that is less than God's best, because that's godly relationship. And it's not just God-like relationship, it's actually God relationship. And one of the lovely things about relationship, and I've used this term so many times, I'm sure I've used it in your presence, but, you know, relationship was not a new thing that God created when he created humanity. And more than once I've heard preachers on the radio saying that God created humans because he was lonely. That is so pathetic when you think about it. You know, God be, oh, I'm so glad you came along. I was really lonely. But that's so tragic, you know, to even think of that. It may make some people feel good, although it made me feel distinctly less than good. But within, you know, throughout eternity past, perfect relationship has existed in the personhood of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's relationship that it's exemplified in heaven. And then it's identified on earth by and through the church. And that's the ouchy part. You know, that perfect relationship, he reflects it down into us. He breathes into us and we are born again into that place of our spirit, soul, and body alive once more. And we are therefore invited into, but also invited to reflect the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Obviously not in the same way as they understand it and perceive it and be it, but to reflect it and to demonstrate it here on earth. Absolutely amazing. That is why so many problems happen in local churches that are relational, because Satan hates that identity of covenant relationship. And he, most of all, he wants to break down that kind of relationship. And it's been expressed beautifully. I'm going to give you a line from the Gospel of John. This will tell your age if you remember this particular line from John. I am he as you are he and you are me and we are all together. Remember that Gospel of John? And unfortunately, the next line was, I am the egg man. They are the egg. I am the walrus. You remember the last blessing line of that? Goo 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 joo. That was the real. Yeah, beautiful. Really makes you feel good. But I wonder what he was reading before John Lennon wrote, I am he as you are he and you are me and we are all together. Because in the actual Gospel of John 14:11, Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And in verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. It's so profound and powerful, isn't it? Penetrative relationship. Called covenant. We've called it the last several years, and I know I've said this to some of you, we've called it our 911 relationships, because it's the who you're going to call. Those kind of people. And I've been in predicaments in my life when I knew there were very few people I could call, but I knew I had people, thank God, that I could call. And it's what a privilege, isn't it, to be invited to be a 911 person. You know, not just because you're the pastor, because I can assure you if they didn't know that you're a 911 person, they wouldn't call you. It's not just going to the confessional box. It's because there's a real person coming in. And the 911 relationship is, as I've said to some of you before, it's like the fireman. He's the 911 guy that turns up at your front door. But the beautiful thing is he doesn't only have a hose to hose you down, but he also has an axe to break down your front door if he believes you're in danger inside. So if you're at risk inside, he has every right to break your front door. Not every friend has the right to break your front door. But a 911 person has the right to invade your space. And let's face it, we have built that space beautifully. So firefighter friends, covenant relationship. And I'm reminded, and it's one of my favorite stories, because I love the stories of David because he's such a failure. Constantly, you know, I don't know. But he's such a heart after God. And that just reflects into my life so much. And I love the story of the prophet Nathan being a 911 person to David. When he'd looked over the wall and seen this beautiful lady and taken her. And of course, Nathan comes in and tells a story, and the parable is so powerful. And of course, it's not just a story that's interesting. It's a story that relates to David at his root, the shepherd. So, boy, what great, I mean, this is moving in the spirit. Other people would say that this is great psychology. Actually, it is. But it's moving in the Holy Spirit. Start the story about a shepherd. And the shepherd has, the rich man has so many sheep. But he comes when he needs a lamb for sacrifice. He comes and takes the only one that the poor man has. And this poor man has taken this little one as a child of the family and kept it in the house lovingly. It slept with him. You can imagine the picture there. And that would come immediately to David, because there's many times in his youth that he would have seen a little lamb that needed a bit of extra help and take it home. And mom comes in the morning and says, "Have you got that lamb in your bed again?" You know, it's the same as the puppy and the dog and the warmth of it. So it speaks all of that love. But the rich man comes, instead of using one of his many sheep, comes and takes that one. And David is infuriated and says, "That man must die." That's quite a judgment, isn't it? "That man must die." And then the 911 friend, who could have had his head chopped off immediately, just seconds after he said this, pointed and said, "You are that man." But what I really love about this is not just the fact that David had a 911 friend, but that he actually responded in this way. He immediately said, "I have sinned before God." And he started with his right priorities. "I've sinned before God." So that kind of, that profound depth of covenant relationship, commitment. So now I'm transitioning from the introduction to what I'm going to speak about, because we've been pretty good at that, at the perichoresis, covenant relationships. But the perennial question of people of my generation who are still alive, and by the way, many of the people that I sang with and had cups of tea with back in Abbey Road Studios, they literally are and were a dying breed. There's not many left. But those of us who are still alive, and we can say this, is there anything we would have done differently? Actually, I think that's a good idea for a 25-year-old to say. You know, looking back over a year or a couple of years or whatever it might be, or a week. Is there anything I would have done differently? And then, of course, to a group of leaders, it's a case of, is there anything I should do differently? Because obviously, if we see something we would have done or should have done differently back then, how about, you know, it's almost as if the heavens are saying, "So? Hello? Anyone home?" So that kind of thing. So is there anything we would have done differently? Well, I can look back and I ask myself this question. I have emphasized and loved the community of quality relationships. Central, perhaps the central theme of what we've been speaking about for years. And therefore, we've seen a response of godly people who also had a heart for that kind of relationship. And we're now surrounded by that. That's a wonderful blessing in our life, at this time of our life. We are surrounded by covenant people. That sounds very formal, but you understand, that really means we're surrounded by practical, wonderful, joyful love. And the accountability. You know, I'm just about to send something off or put it out or do whatever. And I was in Liberia the other day with my daughter. And if you know her, you know that she's very timid and fearful. And actually, she's the opposite of that. I was in the King's School one day when she was a 14-year-old, showing a visitor around. I always loved showing visitors around the King's School. And there was this doom, 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 doom came. And I could feel the school quaking. And then this young lady walked past us. And the visitor said, I forget the term he used, but determined. "What a very determined young lady." I said, "Yes, that's my daughter." So I was in Liberia the other day and I was getting something ready to put out, and she said, "Dad, don't, for this and this and this reason." So that's covenant relationship. It's not just, "Oh, you're great, you know, we love you." And it's, "We love you, so don't do that." But being surrounded by that kind of relationship. And the lovely thing is, we said years and years ago, that even before Velcro was invented, we said we wanted to have Velcro relationships, that as they pass, they gel, and 20 and 30 and 40 years later, they're still there. And in this room today, there are those sorts of Velcro relationships. And in particular, Derek and Mary Jane, that we go back when Derek and I both had much more hair. You wouldn't believe the pictures of Derek in those days, way down to the shoulders. But he's been sanctified since then. And you know what I mean, covenant relationships. But throughout that, the question was, is there anything you would do differently? Then my response is this. I think my pendulum swung too far. I think that I did not pay enough attention to what early on in my life I felt was a burning passion, but my pendulum swung too far in that I preached covenant relationships within the body of Christ, and I neglected piercing the darkness. And what I mean by that is piercing the darkness in which the lost live. I made a terrible confession a little while ago. It was kind of a joke, but sometimes our English joking is a little too cutting, and you have to take it back or translate it transatlantically. But I said, you know, in the first decade of my ministry, I saw tens of thousands of people come to the Lord. And then I became a pastor. And that's a terrible thing to say, isn't it? Absolutely true, but it's a terrible thing to say because it is negative. And it just came to me a little while ago. And I was saying that again as a joke the other day to our group of pastors that have been meeting for over 20 years in Adirondack churches together in our region of upstate New York. And we're all in the same boat, which is wonderful. We're all in that missionary territory. As most of you know, our territory, this is why we feel at home in some other territories around the world. Our territory is over 90% Irish and Italian Catholics. So when we go to Colombia or Spain or Italy, we know exactly how things are, especially Spain and Italy. And so we're in a mission territory. We've been edged down the table. We are now the third least churched state in the world. Maine is number one now. So missionaries in the least churched territories of this country that assumes it's Christian. But I was talking to this, you know, about this in my, and Jeff Wood, who is a very vociferous guy, he's actually the pastor of a grandchild church. We planted out a church to Saratoga Springs in 1986, and they planted a church back into Glens Falls. And now, so we meet with him and other pastors in the area, and he is just so out there. It's ridiculous. He's a biker, and, you know, and he's just, and so he said, that's the same with me. He says, you know, I used to witness to about 20 or 30 people a month. Then I became a pastor. That's terrible, isn't it? One thing that I remember hearing from Jim Cimbala, Brooklyn Tabernacle, is in a conference, and somebody said to him in the question time afterwards, what keeps you so humble? You got 10,000, at that time, 10,000 people in your church. He said, it's easy to be humble because I step outside my church building and I realize there are 11 million people living in my city. So that's the context of who we are. The context of who we are. I mean, when somebody says, how many, and they start that question about how many in your church, they really should say, how many in your population? Because that's the point. And I think my pendulum swung far too far toward caring for our loved ones. It's not that I neglected evangelism. I preached about it often. I preached at people about it. Having a heart for the lost. Man, I can preach a great word about having a heart for the lost. We had a song back in the day, Show Your Power. Your gospel, O Lord, is the hope of our nation. You are the Lord. I mean, we loved that one, you know. And in those days, of course, we danced. Our gospel, O Lord. If you can call it dancing, you know. Then we realized how silly we looked, but anyway, that's all right. In fact, I think the angels were going, but we would sing songs like this. It's the power of God for our salvation. You are the Lord. Listen to these lines. We ask not for riches, but look to the cross. You are the Lord. And for our inheritance, give us the lost. And then that realization that I've said to some of you countless times, you know, I tend to repeat myself. That's okay. We pastors should, because they never get it the first time. We assume they do because we've been preparing the word, you know, and when it drifts past them, we think they've got it, you know. But I've said often that 95%? I think that's been really generous that 95, maybe 97, maybe 98, 99% of everything we do in the church would best be served in heaven. And God knows that, and he always wants to do what's best for us. And so what's best for us would be to take us to heaven so we can have fellowship and we can understand and become closer to the Lord. And we, you know, we understand the depth of covenant and we're overcome by joy and we have wonderful, you know. So that's all best served in heaven. So the other 1%, because that's the priorities we've given, is the only reason that we're here. You know, so often we speak about Ephesians 4 ministries, equipping the saints for the work of service. And I don't know whether you've been like me, that I've equipped people for the work of service within the church. Because everybody obviously wants to get the gift that promotes them up the scale to become something significant within the congregation. And that's self-defeating, shall we say. If Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, I assume it's mirrored in his body. He's not out of whack with his body, but in harmony with his body. And we haven't been lacking in programs and initiatives about evangelism. When we get together, I don't know whether it's just the way I look at things, but when one of my buddy pastors in Adirondack churches together prays, and God, even as they drive past the building, as they drive past the church, let them be drawn into the parking lot. But I've known it happen. It's amazing. But let's face it, if Walmart had that kind of attitude, it would be the best kept secret in town. Even as they pass our store, just somehow they'll find themselves going toward it, you know, zombie-like. And then, of course, we're really passionate about prayer walking. See, we have quarterly get-togethers at Adirondack churches together, and my dear friend from way back, he's my age, and I've known him since his teens in England, Roger Brown. He runs our House of Prayer ministry in our region, and he said, you know, spring is coming. We need to get prayer walking, and the whole congregation there, several churches are present. Yeah, amen, amen. And in the back of my cynical mind, I never know which is cynical and which is prophetic, you know. There's a thin line between the two. Maybe it's just the way you hear it. Prayer walking, but. So let's walk outside the houses of your neighbors and pray for them. But let's face it, that's dead easy, isn't it? And some of you heard me tell the story that Roger originally told, because he was part of the church where it happened, that one particular man and his wife and a group is cell group were prayer walking a particular street for a long time, and then one day, remember, some of you remember me telling the story, one day somebody knocked on the door, and he opened the door, and this man was one of his neighbors and said, I've got to tell you, I just found Jesus, and it's wonderful, and my life is transformed. And the prayer walker said, this is wonderful, you know, praise God, amen. We've been walking this street for a couple of years now believing that this would happen. And his neighbor said, you mean you knew about this? Yeah. And you never told me? You know, prayer walking is wonderful. But, so regrets, I've had a few. But then again, too few to mention. But that's for the person that did it his way, you know? See, my regret is that never once, this is my failure, never once have I managed to turn the ship of the local church in the direction of the lost. Because we know, I mean, Barna tells us, so it's gospel. We know that the most effective, actually the majority of people who've come into a church congregation in recent years have been invited there by a friend. So the most effective form of evangelism is, in fact, individuals speaking to people that they know about Jesus. And that's the penetration that I missed to pierce the darkness that surrounds the lost. And back to that picture back there, I don't know if you can take us to that. Can you go back to that one where I said, you know, in those days we really were back again and again and again? That one. See, back in these days, we were disgusting. Actually, in the final concert of this group, denominational members walked past the girls in our group and spat at them. because we had been in such disgusting places with the gospel. I mean, it was just, Billy Graham wrote about us, and I've smiled about that when the dear man later in years had just about every contemporary band on his stage. But he wrote about us in 1965, how obviously he didn't use these terms, we had gone to the dogs. Our American tour was canceled in 1968 because in 1967 we did four nights in the Playboy Club in London. We didn't think twice about it. I mean, we were in the Playboy Club invited us to come and preach the gospel in their place for four nights. And by the way, you know, I realized then that it's a really boring place. It's like a restaurant and the waitresses have stupid ears and costumes on, and that's about it, you know. But we had this place about four or five times the size of this, packed full of people having their dinner, and we had it for like 2 or 3 hours every night, speaking and singing and talking to people from the stage, you know. Actually, some of the girls with the hideous costumes on received the Lord in the dressing rooms when our girls went into the dressing rooms to get ready for our show. Somebody recently said to me about a particularly controversial person, well, you know, if anyone meets with them, you know, they just need to preach the gospel. Well, who's going to do that? But someone who actually meets that person. So let's go back to, that's the penetration I missed, penetrating the darkness in which the lost live. Matthew chapter 4, we notice that when he left Nazareth, he first went to Capernaum, a city or a town, crummy little village, really, of the Gentiles. He started from darkness. And that's why in Isaiah 9 it says that those who had walked in gross darkness saw a great light. Because he went to live there. He did say, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But he did actually have a house. It's just that he didn't own it and it didn't own him. But he had a place in Capernaum where he lived. And Jean and I have stood in some of those tiny little cottage-like ruins and wondered whether maybe that was the place where he lived, you know, and those kinds of interesting things. But he lived amongst the Gentile region, began, and those that had lived in gross darkness saw a great light. Unto them a light has dawned, the word of God says. In 19:10 of Luke, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. So never once did I predominantly and powerfully pierce the darkness, at least in pastoral days. Shall I put it this way? I was never able to change our congregation, however hard I tried, from a sheep-feeding station into a soul-saving station. I just haven't been able to do that. And maybe there's some way that you know. That is certainly the thing that I look at. And I realize it's been part of my eschatology. The lost. I'm very simple when it comes to eschatology. I was singing to a group of pastors from all over Canada, and this big guy from a publishing company was there, and he was the main attraction. And I was singing, and I had this song about end times, and I said, and by the way, I just want you to know that when it comes to end times, and they were all waiting for my interpretation. I said, I haven't got the foggiest. But I do know this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll start in verse 10 through 12, a couple of phrases. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Later on it says, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Of course, I love that because I don't believe you can speed a fixed entity. A predestined entity. That's as far as I'm going. But it's very hard to speed a fixed entity. In verse 9, it says this, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Remember that toward you bit. But is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Wow, that's kind of simple, isn't it? Not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So it seems that the God who is judge is waiting for something. I mean, it's not only that the humanity of Christ said, not even the Son of Man knows these things, but only the Father. That's not only an expression of his, but it is in fact that it's in the heart of the Father that I believe he, as the judge of all things, will come to a day and a season and say there is now justifiable balance. Have you seen justice with the balance? There's now justifiable balance of the salting of the gospel and the righteousness of truth to bring all things to an end. And what brings that about is the reason why Peter says the Lord is not slow, but is patient toward you. Because he's not talking to the lost then. He's saying he's patient toward you when it comes to the end times. Because in Matthew 24:14, and this is about the summation of my understanding of the end times, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then shall the end come. And I think that's kind of why Jean and I go to the one percenters. You know, in fact, this year, the beginning of this year, is very exciting. Kelly and I have just come back from Liberia, and I don't have time to, you know, tell you all the wonders that are taking place there, but it's so encouraging. And we go there because it's miserably poor. I mean, abjectly poverty-stricken. But we also go there with a strategy to break their total dependency on missionary support. We have a strategy in place. So we go there for that reason. But then in a couple of weeks, we'll be in Italy with the King's School and with Mocho and Rachel and all the others out there. It'll be wonderful to be there. And that's not quite a one percenter nation. You know about what I mean by the 1%. 1% born again believers in the nation. Now, that's a missionary territory, you see. That's even fewer than the Adirondacks in Maine. We're at least 5%. By the way, the United States is 28%. It's tragic, isn't it? And I know there's all sorts of people that go to churches elsewhere, but frankly, you know, unless you receive that breathing in of the Spirit, unless you are born of the Spirit, not just of, then you're not. And it doesn't matter what you say and what you, you know, have in your creeds and so on, unless you must be born again. I mean, that's your spacesuit. You're not going to get out of this planet any other suit. That's the only thing that will exist past this point. That's the way I look at it, you know. Unless you are born of the Spirit, you don't have the ability to live for eternity, especially in the presence of God, who is Spirit. So we go to the one percenters, and Italy has forged ahead of Spain. They are now 1.1% born again. And Spain is at the 1%. Maybe this is why, because God's saying, well, you still have some years. Go to those places where it's like the poverty of Liberia. Whatever we do, it's going to be wonderful because it's so abject. You know, if we buy chalk for a teacher, wow, life has changed. You know, if we take a book, life has changed. Well, in Spain and Italy, we see somebody saved. Where's Mocho? You see somebody saved? Wow! You know, you can see that 1.1 percentile, you know, beginning to nudge. And Spain, 1%. Maybe that's why. And God says, well, you're good. You still got some time and some places and some directions to do some stuff that really gets us to that great place. So I want to say, be encouraged. Because we never come to this time and say, well, what did I get out of that? One of my great memories of our conferences is when we spoke about missions, and Derek took that home, and Hope for Kenya was born. Phenomenal ministry. I mean, I tell you, I've been saying to our Rise Liberia people as we restart our life in Liberia, we've got so much to learn from Hope for Kenya. But it was basically born, wasn't it, in a conference, and Derek took it home and said, well, what do I do with that? And I think we all have that compulsion to say, what do I do with this? It's not just my getting this off my chest. What ought we have done differently? Therefore, what should we do differently? What shaped the church in the 21st century? I remember, the words I just spoke to you. Have we used our many blessings to create a place of ease? In our searching for fulfillment, we find lesser gods. We don't like to think of it as lesser gods because we're looking after the church. But put it this way. Some people say they're not gifted for evangelism, but the fact is every single believer on earth is gifted for evangelism. You know, We just can't get away with that one. And also the thing that came to my heart recently, in fact, it's so recent I put it on a piece of paper and almost forgot it, that God doesn't waste grace. And if we only speak by the gracing of God to the choir, then maybe that's why we don't feel graced for the lost. But the minute you speak to the lost, the grace of God is poured out for the lost. So the majority of people say, I'm just not gifted for evangelism. That's because you only speak to the choir. And God doesn't waste grace. Have we used your many blessings to create a place of ease in our searching for fulfillment? We find lesser gods to please. If we've lost our fervent passion, see us fall upon our knees. Fill us fresh with your compassion. And that great song from the late 80s, we ask not for riches, but look to the cross, and for our inheritance, give us the lost. Now, if this isn't bad enough, I'm going to wreck you now. I mean, if we crawl out of this room after this one, because I'm going to go back like all old guys do. And Derek and I went to see Winky Pratney years ago. And did you come to see the concert that I'm about to speak of with a young guy with played the piano? And yeah. Winky said, I want you to come and hear this young guy. And it was in a church with about like 50, 60 people sitting around. This was not big, some epic stage, just starting out in life. And we went there, and there was a guy with bare feet, dungarees, and a T-shirt, and hair out here. And I said, okay, this is going to be interesting. Although, you know, he wasn't on stage yet. He was in the anteroom. Winky took us in. If you don't know who I'm talking about with Winky, then I'm sorry. You missed out on an amazing experience. But he took us into the room where Keith Green was getting ready for his ministry that night. And he was on his face saying, God, if you don't go out there with me, I've got nothing. I've got nothing. And as soon as I heard him play the piano, I'm saying, got nothing? And I was just blown away. And then, of course, the rest of our generation was blown away by the impact of his ministry. I'm going to be very delicate, but I'm going to say maybe he was taken home to be with the Lord because the impact was just so... It was enough in a couple of years. So we're going to listen to a song that I've asked Keith to sing. And let me introduce you to a friend of mine, Keith Green. And he's now singing better songs even still. But it kind of summarizes, but in Keith Green language, what I've just been saying. And if I know some of you get really, you know, in tears about all sorts of things, and I do. But when I'm playing this to myself in my office, so let's listen to this anyway. So Lord God, this morning we just say to you, we are in your hands and we are available. We want to thank you again for this opportunity of being together in this place and hearing from you. And Lord, if there's anything we should have done differently, by your Holy Spirit, create in us the initiative, and Lord, the courage, but also the wisdom and the discernment to know what to be and what to do differently. We bless you, Lord. All we want is to glorify your name here on earth, especially amongst the lost, so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Father, we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Amen.